Well, we're continuing on through Luke's Gospel, and we're up to Luke chapter 8 this morning. I'll read the whole chapter for us. I've been imagining myself as part of the band of disciples following Jesus around, and many times I've thought, I wonder what Jesus is going to do next. Must have just been an extraordinary time for them. Well, let's find out. Luke chapter 8. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Caesar's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand, so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher any more." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Okay, will you pray with me? Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you again for Jesus and just how beautiful, how extraordinary, how surprising he is. Father, we pray that as we hear of him, that we will have soft hearts, that we will respond in faith and love, in repentance, that we will serve Jesus as a wonderful King and a wonderful Saviour. Amen. Well, good morning to you all. I've just been reading stuff this week which just supports what we've known has been happening for a while, and that is the face of evangelical Christianity has changed dramatically in the past 100 years. So evangelicals are Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that we're saved by the grace of God alone, and that it's Jesus alone that is our object of salvation, and that's why we want to go into all the nations of the world proclaiming Jesus. Right? And 100 years ago, it is estimated that more than 90% of evangelical Christians lived in Europe and North America. 90%. By 2010, the number of evangelicals has grown by 300%, but now most of them live outside of Europe and North America. So just to show you a bit on the map, have you heard of this idea of the global north, global south divide? It's a way of speaking about countries who are more wealthy and well-developed and less wealthy and well-developed. And on the whole, up the north is wealthy, well-developed. But notice how Australia and New Zealand fit into that global north category, because we are one of the wealthy nations of the earth. Now, 100 years ago, what we're saying is evangelical Christianity was largely confined to the global north, right? The blue countries on the map. But today, the majority of evangelical Christians come from the global south. Now, I just want you to have a look at a couple of graphs. They had a conference, the Lausanne Conference, which flowed out of the Billy Graham Crusades. What happened, and it's the third time they've had one of these world gatherings of evangelical leaders. 3,000 evangelical leaders from around the planet got together in Cape Town last year, and they asked them a number of questions. And one of the questions they asked was, in 5 years, the state of evangelical Christianity in your country will be better than now, about the same, or worse than now. Right? Now, our brothers, the leaders of churches in the global south, very optimistic. Right? 71% say it's going to be better than now. Only 12% think it's going to be worse. Where you go to the global north, 44%, so there's still an optimism. That may be blind optimism, I don't know, but there's still an optimism. But 33% say, no, it's going to be worse than now. Or you come on to this other question. Do you think evangelical Christians are having an increasing or decreasing influence on life in your country? In the global south, 58% of leaders were saying, yes, we think there's an increasing influence going on. In the global north, 31%. Most, 66% said evangelical Christianity has a decreasing influence in societies like Australia, North America, England, and so on. Now, wonder how you react to that. How does that make you feel? How does it feel to hear that Christianity is on the decline in places like Australia and North America, places where we have traditionally seen as the heartland of Christianity, and yet it's growing so rapidly in other places? On a worldwide scale, Christianity is very healthy, but in countries like Australia, not so healthy. How does it make you feel to hear that countries like Australia are no longer the heart of worldwide Christianity? Right? Because that's the trend, right? That just the raw statistics are telling us that that's the way it's heading. Now, I'm going to come back to those questions at the end, but I think we're in a position to identify with how the Pharisees felt back in the first century, right? How the Jewish religious leaders felt. They saw themselves at the very heart of God's purposes in the world. They saw themselves as insiders. They were core members, if you like, of God's purposes in the world. But Jesus comes along and he spent so much time with the outsiders, sinners, tax collectors, even Gentiles were receiving blessing and they were increasingly on the outer. This huge upheaval was occurring in the ministry of Jesus where the outsiders were coming in and the insiders were being left on the outer. All right, that's the context of Luke chapter 8, and we've been working our way through Luke's gospel. The chapter begins with a summary, as we get these summary statements every now and then. Summary there in chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Right? This is what Jesus is doing. He's particularly operating in the region of Galilee to the north, right? And he's not just going to cities, he's going to every town and village, and he's got a message, the coming of the kingdom of God. And notice that there with him are his disciples, but also a bunch of women, women who have been blessed by his ministry, women who have had demons cast out of them or who've been healed. They are now part of Jesus' entourage, and some of them are even financially bankrolling Jesus' ministry. Not that it was a lucrative thing, but just actually providing financial support for Jesus and his disciples. And so, as the crowd gathers, Jesus tells them a parable. And no doubt he did this sort of thing many, many times. Right? What we get in Luke is illustrative of the sort of thing that he was doing in every place. But he tells a story, a parable about a farmer who sows some seed. And look, if you've ever been in a church, you've probably heard this story. So he sows the seed. Some of the seed falls on the path. The birds come along, take the seed away. Some of the seed falls on rocky ground. And so whilst the seed springs to life, when the sun comes, it withers and dies pretty quickly. Some falls amongst the thorns, and it grows up, but the competition, it's choked out by the thorns. And some is sown in good soil, right? And it comes to life and it continues to grow and grow and grow until it produces a beautiful, abundant, a crop 100-fold, 100 times what was sown. And before we get to Jesus' explanation of the parable, we come to the question of why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Now, just think, how would you answer that? How would you answer that question? Have a quick word to the person next to you. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Quick opportunity for discussion. All right, that's probably enough. If you haven't explained it by now, you don't know. Now, the standard Sunday school answer is that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That is, Jesus was speaking to simple people about profound things, and he had to make his message nice and simple, and so he gave stories about farming and fishing and so on. No. Right? Now, a qualified no, right? That is, there is truth to that, but it is unhelpfully simplistic. Because what you've got to do is read the passage again. That is not the answer that Jesus gives. Have a look at verse 10. Verse 10, his disciples ask him what this parable meant. And he doesn't just start with the parable. He talks about all parables. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to the others I speak in parables, so that those seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Now, and I reckon the first time you read that, often people just gloss over it, right? Totally ignore it as if they haven't even heard that, right? Because it's not what you expect Jesus to say. Jesus is saying he used parables to deliberately veil his message, to deliberately divide his audience. For those who wanted to find out more, to those who Jesus wanted to reveal himself, then he would explain it more fully. He would unlock the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to those who just, you know, who hear it but don't inquire further, they're actually, the secrets are kept hidden from them. Now, this particular parable is a parable about hearing the word of God. Look at verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I reckon if you're reading through Luke's gospel, I think we're meant to see that the Pharisees are very much like this type of soil. They had already prejudged Jesus already. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They certainly weren't listening sympathetically. They didn't like him. They didn't like the company he kept. And so that whilst they listened in order to criticise and to judge and to condemn. And there are people like that today, aren't there? People who have already made their decision against Jesus without even giving him a fair hearing, without even taking the time to investigate who Jesus is. Verse 13, the second soil, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. See, some people loved hanging around Jesus because he was the miracle worker, right? There was action going on and it was exciting. It was a real buzz to see Jesus heal sick people, drive out demons, even raise people from the dead. It was exciting and supernatural. But as time went by, following Jesus had its downside. Lots of people hated Jesus, right? And if you're hanging around with someone who people hate, often that hatred will spill over towards you as well. And Jesus is talking, that's the second seed, the second soil Jesus is talking about. And you see it today, don't you? Some people are so excited at becoming Christian, but then difficulties come their way. And they might feel persecution or a sense of exclusion. So they start choosing acceptance from their friends rather than following Jesus. That sprout of new life withers away and dies. And if you've been in church for a while, you would have seen it, and it's heartbreaking. Right? The tragedy is that these people believe it's true, but they feel like it's just too hard. It's just too hard to keep going. And that life withers and dies. Verse 14. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And you've got to say, in a society like Australia, this is the most common story of all. I can't count the number of people that I meet who say, I used to go to church, I used to go to Sunday school, yeah, I sort of, and I believe those things, but I just drifted away. Now, life got too busy and there was too many things going on, and I'm too busy for those things now. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, they're the thorns that choke the life out of the plant. But the thing to recognise is that most people, just put this quote on, most people don't intentionally turn their backs on Christianity. It's just that other things grow up and choke the word. So you notice all the three soils, the first three soils Jesus talks about, it's not because they had major intellectual difficulties with Christianity. It's not because they thought, oh no, I can't reconcile Jesus with my scientific understanding of the world. No, it's other factors that are going on, far more moral and ethical and priority issues that choke out the word. They get too busy. Career becomes more and more important. Concerned about the house, paying off the mortgage, looking after the family, taking the kids to sport, and these things just mount up and up and up. And when you finally get a minute to stop, you just feel like relaxing in front of the telly or reading a book or going to bed. See, we fill our lives up with so much that it is so easy for Jesus to be squeezed out. Now, I want to ask you, right? Seriously, you've got to ask yourself, I've got to ask myself this question. What are the thorns in your life? It's worth trying to identify, because they grow up so gradually, right? They just grow up alongside, you know, our spiritual lives, and we hardly notice sometimes as they choke out our response to Jesus. But you look at how many people you went through youth group with who have fallen by the wayside. And even look at yourself and you think, where am I at as a Christian now compared to where I was at 20 years ago when I first became a Christian and I was so excited? Well, what are the factors that have contributed to me just becoming less enthusiastic, you know, just going along with the flow as a Christian rather than being excited that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour? Verse 15 is the response Jesus is looking for. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. That is the soil Jesus is looking for. Now, when they surveyed those 3,000 evangelical church leaders last year, they asked this question. What are the major, just show us on the screen there, what are the major threats to evangelical Christianity? What are the major threats? Right? And it doesn't add up to 100, right? You could put two or three threats down. But most of them said the influence of secularism. That is, the way God has been shut out of, you know, out of our politics, out of our schools. We just keep on pushing God to the edges of our society. Or people said too much emphasis on consumerism, right? It's just all about buying stuff. Sex and violence in pop culture, influence of Islam, theological divisions amongst evangelicals, evangelical leaders leaving lavish lifestyles, evangelical leaders violating sexual morals, government restrictions on religion, influence of Catholicism. And those were some of the threats that evangelical leaders saw. Now, how would Jesus answer that same question? If Jesus was asked, what is the major threat to evangelical Christianity? What would he say? First two? Yeah, the first two? Us? Yeah. I don't know. It's hard to know, isn't it? Because he's not here. But just given this parable, I think he would say that the greatest threat is how you hear God's word. How you hear God's word. And that is hearing without really listening. He doesn't point to a whole lot of external factors. He points to how you hear God's word. It's about hearing with soft hearts that retain the word, that persevere, that are transformed by his word. Right? Notice how Jesus goes straight into another parable about a lamp. Verse 16, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known and brought out into the open. And it's puzzling again, isn't it? But during Jesus' ministry, there is a hiddenness, isn't there? And it keeps taking us by surprise as we read Luke's gospel. Jesus speaks in parables. He told everyone he healed not to tell others. Just keep it to yourself. But after his death and resurrection, it was a time to tell everyone. So maybe this is talking about the secrecy that we see during the course of Jesus' ministry, that will come a time when the lamp is shown to everyone. And yet, there is still a secrecy, isn't there, to Jesus? There is still a hiddenness. People don't see Jesus in his awesomeness and power and majesty as they ought to. It's still yet to be unveiled fully. Ultimately, it's only when Jesus returns that everything will be revealed. We will see Jesus for who he really is, but also we'll see ourselves. We will see each other for who we really are. Even the secrets of our hearts will be revealed. But notice Jesus' point is in verse 18. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Because how you listen now is the crucial thing. And if you listen with soft hearts, you'll be given more. But if you listen with hard hearts, even what you have will be taken away from you. Well, we'll look at verse 19. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." See what each of these episodes in this chapter are all about: how you hear God's word. Right? And I reckon we need to be very careful. Not just we here in Australia, but we here in the Lakes Evangelical Church. Because if you were to ask someone from our society who knows a little bit about churches, "Oh, what about the Lakes Evangelical Church?" They would say, "Oh, that's the Bible church." We have a reputation in our community, right? And they might say other things, less kind things. But I think the least they would say is that they are the Bible church, yeah? And we can pride ourselves on hearing the word of God, but ultimately it's not hearing the word of God that counts. That's not what it's about. Christianity is not about hearing the word of God. It's about hearing. It's about holding on to the word and being transformed by the word and persevering and doing what it says. See, who were the people of the word in the first century? Who were the Bible people? It was the Pharisees. We've got to be really, really careful. Because, yes, it is right to treasure God's word, but it has to be more than just intellectual curiosity. It has to be more than just, "I'm hearing it, I'm there again this week, and I hear it, I know the stories." Right? I need to listen with a soft heart and humbly repent and hold on to it and persevere in the word. And Jesus says it again and again at the start of this passage. When you come here to church, there is great opportunity and great danger every week. Right? Opportunity and danger. Right? You need to realize church is a dangerous activity. It's dangerous because if we come and hear God's word and it just bounces off, or if we just forget about it and we get consumed by other priorities, Jesus is warning us, if we listen like that, then even what we have will be taken away from us. You've got to be careful how you listen. All right, and in the rest of the chapter, we come across a series of situations where people are desperate to receive help from Jesus. And, you know, there's quite a... I could spend a sermon's worth on each of these episodes, but I'm going to quickly give an overview and draw some conclusions. First, it's the disciples, right? They're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Right? They're professional fishermen. But something terrifying is happening with this storm, and they are in fear of their life. And what's Jesus doing? He's asleep in the boat. Right? And I reckon he's asleep because he is tired. Right? He's exhausted. You look at, as you read the Gospels, you realise that everywhere Jesus goes, he's got people grabbing hold of him, wanting something from him. Right? When does he get a chance to have a bit of a rest? When he gets into a boat and he's crossing the sea. And so there's a middle of a storm and he's still asleep. Wake up, wake up. Save us. Right? And Jesus gets up and he says, he rebukes the wind and the raging waters, and everything goes calm. Right? And he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. The disciples ask, who is this man? Right? Who is this guy we're following who can just say he can rebuke the wind and the waves and they obey him? Now, when they get to the other side, they come across a demon-possessed man. Right? At this point, we're in Gentile territory. The pigs are a giveaway in that front. This man is incredibly broken. He's violent, destructive, naked. He's living amongst the tombs, terrorising the neighbourhood, and they can't do anything about it. He's possessed not just by one demon, but by a whole legion of demons. We're told in Mark that there's a couple thousand pigs. Right? And so we're probably talking about a couple of thousand demons at least, right? Inhabiting this one man. Jesus drives out the demons into the herd of pigs. They go berserk, run off into the lake and drown. And the man, now calm, now dressed and in his right mind, completely liberated. He sits there at Jesus' feet. The locals tell Jesus to go away, and the man who had been demon-possessed goes and tells everyone what Jesus has done for him. Jesus crosses back over the other side of the lake. There he goes. So he's gone over the other side of the lake. And notice this. Thank you, Michael. Just one more time for the slow ones. Here we go. Watch this. There he goes. Okay, he's over the side of the lake. He's back in Jewish territory in Galilee. And again, he's in demand, right? There's a big crowd waiting. Right? Jesus was incredibly in demand his whole life, right? Always having people wanting something from him. Right? And here, it is a man named Jairus who's desperately seeking Jesus. But the thing about Jairus is he's the local synagogue leader. And as we've been reading through Luke's gospel, we don't expect guys like Jairus to be interested in Jesus. Right? The religious guys have been keeping a distance from Jesus. They've been hating Jesus. But the thing about Jairus is his daughter is close to death and there's nothing he can do about it. And as a parent, if you've ever had a child who's been sick and close to death, you will know that you would almost do anything for your child. And he's able to put his pride aside at this point and come and plead, beg Jesus to help him, because Jesus is his only hope. Jesus goes, but another desperate person reaches out to Jesus. This time it's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and just had this terrible medical condition that means she is excluded from so much of the activities of society. Again, she reaches out to Jesus as her only hope. She thinks, I've just got to touch the corner of his cloak. And she does, and instantly she's healed. Jesus stops. Jesus knows something's going on here. He locates the woman and affirms her. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Faith is relational, right? And Jesus establishes that relationship with this woman. So in the midst of the delay, news comes that Jairus' daughter is now dead. But Jesus says, verse 50, over the page, verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed. He goes in through the grieving crowd, into the house, takes the dead girl by the hand and says, my child, get up. She gets up And notice Jesus says, get us some food. Right? Because that's what happens after you've been dead for a little while. Hungry. Get us some food. And they start looking after her. They've got their daughter back. Now, what an intense string of extraordinary events, right? And notice Jesus just goes from one to the next without a break. Right, I want to make three comments just by way of sort of stepping back in overview. Firstly, Jesus has ultimate authority, right, over disaster, demons, disease, death. He calms the storm, drives out the demons, heals the bleeding woman, raises the little girl from the dead. And he does it with such apparent ease, right? Yes, he is exhausted, but these things are so much within his power, right? They are miracles on a scale of such a frequency that we are meant to recognize something extraordinary is happening, something unique. And if we know the Old Testament promises, we will know that God's King has finally arrived with all the power of God himself. Jesus has ultimate authority. Second thing to say is, the right approach to Jesus is humble confidence, and hence my conversation with Colin this morning. That we are to be humble. That is, coming to Jesus and saying, I'm not worthy. I can't demand anything from Jesus. Right? Who am I, or who are you, to demand anything from Jesus? Right? We come to Jesus in humility, pleading with him, like Jairus, recognizing he's our only hope. We approach Jesus with humility, but also confidence. Right? It's not self-confidence, it's confidence in him, that he is able, he has the power to do whatever he wants, confident that he is compassionate, that he will listen, that he cares. So as we bring our cares to him, as we pray to him, we know he is powerful and compassionate. True faith is humble confidence in Jesus. Third thing to say, God's kingdom is now, but not yet. And this is sort of not in the passage, right? But this is more of a sort of an understanding of the flow of biblical theology. So just show us on the diagram there, right? Isaiah is speaking in 700 BC, right? Given prophecies by God about the coming kingdom. And when Isaiah talked about the coming kingdom, it was like this invasion of the kingdom of God. Just show us there, Michael. He spoke... Are you going to do that again, are you? No, go back. Settle down. Where is it gone? Okay. There we go. All right, so he spoke of the invasion of God's kingdom into our world, right? God's king would come. Just don't move on yet. Right? God's king would come. The blind would see. The deaf would hear. The lame would walk. The wolf would lie down with the lamb. God would make a new world, right? And that's all about the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's what the people were waiting for, the kingdom to break in with this finality. When Jesus came into our world, the kingdom was ushered in. Thank you, brother. Right? The king arrives and we're in no doubt. Right? You read Luke 8, you're in no doubt. The king has come. But the kingdom hasn't come in completeness. We still await for Jesus to return. And only then will the new creation break in. Only then will there be no more sickness or death or crying or pain. The way theologians talk about it is they talk about the kingdom inaugurated. That is, the kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus, but they also talk about the kingdom consummated. That is, there is more to come. We await the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. In Jesus' ministry, he has given us a foretaste of what is to come. And we believe He hears and answers our prayers now. But we also know that we still await for the complete unveiling of the kingdom. We wait with a longing, with a humble confidence in our great King. Now, do you have any questions about this passage, about Luke 8, or anything that I've said this morning? I know I've covered a lot of ground. Donna. Okay, good question. So that's a good reader. Blessed are you, Sister Donna, for noticing those things. So you'll notice often Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this, like what he says right at the end of the passage. Verse 56, this is Jairus' daughter. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And that's the pattern. Generally, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. But when it's, come over to verse 39, he says to the demon-possessed man who's now liberated, he says, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. It's a nice verse, isn't it? Tell how much God's done for you. And what does he do? He tells how much Jesus has done for you. But why does he tell this guy, right? Tell anyone you want. But whereas he says to Jairus and his wife, you know, don't tell anyone. I think it's because the demon-possessed man is in Gentile territory. Right? So he's crossed over the lake. Remember I showed you on the map? We've actually moved into Gentile territory. There's pigs there and all that sort of stuff. There's a sense to which Jesus' ministry amongst the Jews had a secrecy to it. Now, they should have recognised what was going on, but there was a veiled character to his ministry. So he kept on saying, those who have ears to hear, hear. But lots of people rejected him, just as the prophecy said. So there was a veiled character to Jesus' ministry amongst the Jews. And part of that may have been because if they thought the Messiah had come, maybe they'd try to, you know, make him political king then and there. But also, God's plans for Jesus was that he would be rejected and ultimately crucified and killed. And from there, the blessings would flow not only to the Jews, but also to the whole world. Yeah. So I think that's the difference. Different audience, the Gentiles. Yeah. But it's a great question. Okay. Oh, Darren. Why do I think Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs? Have you got an answer to this? Yeah, well, what would you say? There you go. I don't do this to everyone, but Darren writes the Bible studies. Yeah. 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 Okay. So Darren's asked the question. Did you all hear what Darren said? So he's asked the question, why does Jesus send the demons or allow them to go into the pigs? And Darren's answer to his own question, but no, because he's wrestling with it, okay, is that what you see is a very dramatic demonstration of the destructive power of these demons that had been living inside this man. So you think, what an incredible liberation has come to this man. Yeah. And another thing to do is check out Isaiah 65. And there you have a similar sort of discussion about pigs and idolatry and I think that it'd be worth just teasing out that connection with Isaiah 65, And maybe what we're seeing is something of a judgment on Gentile religion that's taking place. But it's only just a seed of a thought. It's not very developed at this stage. But Isaiah is certainly in the background through the whole of Luke, and there's a lot of connections in Isaiah 65. Yep. Who is that? Not you again, Donna. See, you want more compliments, do you? Yeah. Yeah. So Donna's saying it's bizarre that they would laugh at Jesus when he says, you know, she's not dead but asleep. So you'd think they might be bewildered, but they laughed. I think you've got to understand how mourning and grieving worked in the ancient world. These are probably professional mourners, right? So you'll have the family who are deeply grieved, but you've also got a whole crowd of people who that's almost their job, you know, at an occasion like this. And so they're not actually emotionally caught up in the situation. So, yeah, you reckon she's just sleeping, you know. And so I think that's probably why they can sit so lightly to it. Yeah, that's my take on it. All right. Oh, Matt, last question.
Could it also be that they were
laughing at her with a sense of disdain? Disdain? Yep. Yeah, quite possible, isn't it? Because here are the... He's coming into the religious... elite. And so they didn't like him. And yeah, so a bit of disdain perhaps in their laughter towards Jesus. Yeah, it's a good call. Yeah. So there's a speculative character to my answers to those sort of questions. Yeah, because in the end, you don't know for sure. Yep. All right, I want to draw things to a conclusion. So at the beginning, I spoke of the changing face of Christianity. And I think, you know, 100 years ago, you could have been forgiven for thinking that Christianity was a white Anglo type religion, right? These are some composite faces that someone's been putting together on the internet, all right? So, or maybe a European type of look. Just show us the next one. But what we're hearing more and more is that Christianity is becoming an Asian religion. And even South American, African religion. So this is the changing face of Christianity in our world. Christianity is declining in what were once Christian nations like Australia, US and England, and yet booming in China, South America, Southern Africa. Why is that happening? Why? Is it because of our arrogant independence towards God? That was certainly the problem with many of the religious people in the first century, an arrogant independence towards God. Is it because in our familiarity to the message of Jesus, we have hardened our hearts towards his word? It could well be, couldn't it? I don't know the mind of God. But I think we've got to start with ourselves, and we've got to start today. And I want you to take some time to pray on your own. Right? And this is what I want to suggest that you pray. Pray that God will make you soft-hearted towards his word. That you will believe, that you will hold on to it, be transformed and persevere. And pray that God will give you a humble confidence, recognizing your own weakness, your own sin, but confident in Jesus' power and compassion. So pray for two things. Pray that God will make you soft-hearted and that he will give you a humble confidence. Just take a little while to pray on your own, and I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. We want to pray that you'll guard us from ever becoming hard-hearted towards your word. Please give us soft, receptive hearts. Make us the good soil, so that we hear and respond with faith and repentance and obedience in love for you and all that you have done for us. So please keep us from becoming apathetic and complacent. We pray that we will delight in Jesus. as we hear about him and the wonderful things that he has done. Father, we pray for this, for our church and for this community in which we live. Father, we pray that you will have mercy, that you will give us humble confidence in the Lord Jesus. Please continue to soften our hearts towards you. And Father, we are excited by what you are doing throughout the world as your gospel goes out into Asia and South America and Southern Africa. Father, we do pray that we will be able to be part of that great work that you are doing, of gathering all nations to yourself. So, Father, we pray that we will be committed to what you're doing in other places. And, Father, we pray that we will continue to call out to our own society to come back to Jesus, to receive forgiveness from him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.